If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. I want to share with you something that was brought to my attention. It's actually Monday evening. Monday morning, 48 years old, Rogelio Cruz from Los Angeles, California, began his day as he had been for years. He woke up early in the morning before his family did, and he got his coffee, and he sat down, and he started making plans through the day and for the day, and he prepared his lunch, and his wife got up, and his children got up, and he kissed his wife goodbye, and as he went outside, he started putting some additional items in the truck that he needed in order to carry out his work for the rest of the day. And once he arrived at the job site, he did as construction workers typically do. They hurl insults at one another. That's a term of endearment. If you guys aren't aware of that, I might explain to you some of your pastor. That job was no different or no more difficult than one that Rogelio had performed hundreds of times before. The city had contracted an arborist crew to prune and trim back trees along a major road in Los Angeles. And shortly before quitting time, something happened that had never happened before. The rope that he was tethered into the tree at 35 feet had cut loose, and he had fallen 35 feet, and he had impaled himself on a cast iron fence post. And he was killed almost instantly, and they had to get paramedics to remove him. So December 1st for the Cruz family began like any other day, and it ended like no other day. And we could sit here and speculate all day long on what caused it, whether it was his inexperience or faulty equipment or somebody else's fault or his own. We just simply won't know. And basically, at this point, it really doesn't matter. So I started thinking about things as, you know, was he saved? Did he know the Lord? Did he stand before his Maker knowing that his heart and his hands were clean? But we don't know. But what we do know is the Bible makes it emphatically clear that man is appointed to die once and then comes judgment. I learned about his fate Monday evening on a Facebook arborist site that I join. I've got many of them, and you can almost imagine the exchanges if you spend any time on there, and you can imagine how many people had retorted back that it was basically his own fault because he was inexperienced, he had done something stupid, he had died, now he cost his family all this. And then you have other people that's trying to lend a word of reasoning to the situation to calm things down and say, we don't know any of the facts whatsoever. How in the world can you say such a thing knowing that this family is going through this? So it seemed as though that those with a calming voice had quieted the flamethrowers down. And what I watched take place probably puzzled me more than them accusing the deceased of losing his own life was how they started talking about spiritual things. It automatically went into the automatic mode that because he died in a terrific way, surely God has let him into heaven. Or because he was such a heroic individual and he had placed his life on the line so many times that because of his boldness, God had to let him into heaven. And that bothered me tremendously because when I do a funeral and I stand in the funeral home, there's a lot of people that talk about, well, they're in a better place now. And we don't know. Unless they receive Jesus Christ through the gospel, we just simply don't know. And so it makes me wonder about this peace that this family either has or doesn't have. And the reason that I bring this up isn't because it is a heroic or a horrific story. It is a story that causes us to think about where do we place our peace. And you can almost imagine probably the most evil people on that Facebook site was those who were actually trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to offer real, eternal, lasting hope, were the most intolerant people that got all kinds of insults hurled at them. Let's read Psalm 4. And let's see where David finds his peace. I'm going to explain this because it's not necessarily readily explainable, readily understandable as we go through it. David writes in verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayers. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." I don't know about the Riglio family, and I don't know, they could be giants in the faith, and I pray that they are. But I know that at about 3 o'clock Monday evening, their world was radically changed in less than 2 seconds. Today we examine the peace that God offers, the peace that God promises to those who come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Before we move on, I think that we need to kind of define what peace is and what peace isn't, or what biblical peace is contrasted to what the world peace is. So let's talk about worldly peace first. Worldly peace, or I like to call secular peace, is a temporary tranquility based on our external circumstances. When we think of peace, we often think of the absence of conflict, right? When will Ukraine and Russia have peace? When the war ceases? When will Israel and Palestine have peace when the wars end? Their peace is based on their circumstances, and the world defines peace based on our circumstances. And the one thing that we know about secular peace or worldly peace, it is very difficult to maintain. You're always having to do something in order to maintain peace. I'm trying to figure out how to cough with this thing on my ear. Remember the conclusion of World War II? They said World War II was the war to what? End all wars. Was that one? I thought it was two. I'm sorry. World War One. What was World War One? It was the war to end all. See, even the pastor can be taught something this morning. We even have family members that we live among that you constantly have to do things to maintain peace. I lived in those situations where if you didn't do certain things, or if you did do certain things, peace was not to be held in the household. Now, that's not with my wife this morning, so don't none of you ladies go run back to my wife. It's all right. Brother Clayton says she's difficult. She's not. She's the most pleasant person I've ever lived with in my entire life. Gene, you're not helping anything this morning. Biblical peace is different. Biblical peace isn't dependent on our circumstances. Biblical peace maintains us through our circumstances. That's a huge distinction between those two. Instead of maintaining our circumstances to ensure peace, there's a huge difference. Secular peace you develop, maintain. Biblical peace develops you and maintains you in spite of your circumstances. So I want us to go back to the psalmist, who happens to be King David, and look at how David's circumstances, or if we look at David's circumstances, we can see for whatever reason, things aren't going well, but here's what we need to see. We can see that it starts out, things aren't necessarily going well, but we can see that things develop. Look at the level in verse 1, the level of David's confidence in his petition to the Lord. He says, "Answer me. I do not have the boldness to talk to God and say, answer me." But King David does. And so how can David make such a bold demand? All you have to do is look at the second line of verse 1. "Because when I called out to you in the past, you were faithful in the hearing of my words." David says, "I know that you're there when I need you, and you answer me when I call." And then if you look in verse 2, you see a shift. In verse 2, David shifts his comment from prayer to God to these worthless fellows. We don't know who they are, that they are tormenting him. In the first line of verse 2, David questions, "How long will they continue? How long will this last?" And then he turns and he calls them omen. There's some type of royalty, some dignitary, some special people, some who knows who they are. There's somebody. And then in the second line, he questions the vanity of their lives. He says, "How long will you goofballs keep thinking that you can incur God's favor by just doing certain things?" So you see another shift take place in verse 3. And it says, "Know this." Know it. It's not through offerings and sacrifices that entreat God to you or secures his favor, but it is the godly person that trusts in God that he sets apart for himself. Now look at the confidence again in verse 3. "The Lord hears me when I call. The Lord hears me when I call. The Lord hears me when I call. The Lord answers me when I call." In verse 3, he says, "I can call with assurance." I had somebody just recently tell me that they needed to talk to somebody, and a very specific person, because they were the only person that actually understands them. I can tell you that for everybody that places their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you've got somebody that you can talk to, that you can always trust, that hears you and understands and will answer. And his name is Jesus Christ. I want you to notice another shift. Now, David, seemingly in a pastoral tone, he starts to admonish the wayward people that he was talking about up in verse 2. And he gives them some advice. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." In other words, knock it off and straighten up. And he says, and when you think about life, and as you lay down, you need to really consider who you are. You need to pray. You need to listen. And just maybe you'll find more than you've ever dreamed of. In verse 5, David says to those who are on the outside looking in, "Do you want what I have? Do you want the confidence that I have in this relationship that I have with the Lord? Do you want to be heard?" David tells them that they need to stop approaching God by their own ways and by their own means, because God can only be approached one way, in the way that he wants, by the way that he wants to be approached. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we know that he is the only acceptable means by which that we can approach a holy God. Look at verse 5. You want God? You want the peace that God has to offer? Come to him by the right means. Offer right sacrifices that are accompanied by a sincere trust that God will hear us and he will receive our prayers. That's what God did when I received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because Jesus Christ was the right and the acceptable sacrifice by which that we can get to a holy God. I could have approached him any way that I wanted to, but I would have never had access unless I brought the proper sacrifice and Jesus provided that so that I could be made before a right and just and holy God. And then I think that there's actually another shift that takes place in verse 6, but I think it's a very moderate shift. David has gone from either his circumstances or the circumstances of the godly to the ungodly. And here I believe he's talking about the community of faith, those within Israel. In verse 6, he begins with this rhetorical question that some of them are asking, who will show us some good? In other words, at times it seems that like it's all a loss. And David says, you want to see some change, go to God and he will answer. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Now here's the crucial part of this psalm. And here I believe in this is the message for us in verse 7. David says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. David says, when circumstances are the best that they've ever been, my peace and my joy abound because of you and not my circumstances. Having God is way better than the temporary circumstances, even on your very best day. And I like verse 8. It's about absolute surrender. David says that not only will I go to bed, but while I sleep there, I will think about you. How many times you go to bed with the full intentions of getting a good night rest, and then all of a sudden your mind starts reeling up like a television, like a movie projector from a high school. All these things. I shouldn't have said that. Man, what were they thinking today? Boy, did I really mess that up. You're never going to accomplish anything. And then you think to yourself, I got to go to sleep. I only got 4 hours left. And then you think, well, how old was Granny on the Beverly Hillbillies? And she used to smoke a corn cob pipe. Now, why did they make pipes out of corn cobs? Why don't they burn very good? That is why I get up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. David says, when I lay down, I think about God. I think that sometimes maybe that would be the solution to some of the problems that we have, is that we spend so much time thinking about our problems that we don't spend as much time thinking about God, that God actually does answer us. Just being there with us. David says, regardless of my circumstances, my God has set me apart. My God hears my voice. My God answers my prayers. My God takes care of me. And more important than that, he alone is enough. Biblical peace is way different than secular peace. Remember John 14, as Jesus prepares to leave this earth, as he prepares his disciples for his absence, Jesus says, I give you peace, but I ain't giving it to you like the rest of the world gives it to you. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It almost sounds like he's talking about Psalm 4. I give to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Biblical peace is holistic. The Greek word for peace is eirene. In by the way, if you know anybody named Irene, she is named after the biblical Greek word Irene, which means peace. It is used interchangeably. It is basically the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word shalom. The word for peace is used over 350 times in the Bible. And the first time it's used in the Bible, if you go in there and you look it up in one of your concordances or however you do your word search, the first time it's brought up in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is where God made a covenant with Abraham. And it's interesting that when God makes this covenant with Abraham, he tells him that your descendants are going to spend 400 years in slavery. And you're going to die. He says, but you will go down to your fathers in peace. I don't know how many people get encouraged by somebody telling you're about ready to die, but you're going to have peace. Abraham understood that God was with him the entire way. Biblical peace has so many different nuances, it's hard to quantify. Jesus says it's different than the world. Jesus tells us that the world will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I offer peace in the midst of trouble. And the angel at the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke 2 says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby swaddled in cloth lying in a manger. And suddenly there will be an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I like what Toby read just a little while ago. Jesus' name is peace. His name is Shalom. This is a freebie. It just came to me when Toby was reading a little while ago. It made me think when Jesus picked up the scroll at the synagogue, and he picked up Isaiah, and he just started reading it, and how the people loved to sit around and hear the word of God being read. And we know that was Jesus was reading about himself. But one of the things that I did in my former church is that we went through the book of Hebrews on a Sunday evening, where we had about 8 different people, and we divided it up, and people just got up and they read it. I think I'm going to do that one Sunday morning. We're going to pick a book of the Bible. I'm going to get different people. People could say, Brother Clayton, I can read that at home by myself. You can. You very well can. Probably read better than I can. But I'm telling you, there's something about having it read while you're there listening to it with a group of believers all trying to digest every one of those words that's coming out. It's different than sitting in your own private study. So be aware of that. Jesus' name is peace. He's called the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, because he ushers in a realm of permanent peace, one that we do not have to maintain. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't it interesting, almost ironic, that it was Jesus' death that gave us peace? Isaiah 53:4-5 says, He has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, for he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Jesus' death gives us eternal peace. Paul tells us this peace is so utterly amazing, he says, I can't even put words on it. Sue King said all the time, in almost all of her prayers, may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. That's what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord when your circumstances aren't good. Always again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone that the Lord is at hand. And do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which goes totally beyond all understanding, that peace, God gives. Paul says it's a peace that we can apprehend, but we can't comprehend. You know what I mean? You can understand it, but you can't understand all of it. Guess what? When you die, you can understand all of it then. A peace nobody's ever going to take away from you, a peace that's never going to be shaken. Now here's the key difference in worldly and biblical peace in practice. Secular peace is seeking peace by removing stressors and changing the environment. This is why I don't think the majority of counseling works. I'm not saying that counseling doesn't work. I'm not saying it at all. I'm not downing counsel, but I'm saying the vast majority of counseling doesn't work because it's constantly trying to get you to change your environment. We need counselors. I think that the counselors are good. I think some counselors provide very good tools to help cope with circumstances, but I don't think that any of them provide lasting solutions. Biblical peace is possessing peace within trials by trusting God and allowing His presence to guard your heart and your mind, as in Philippians chapter 4, and to experience this wholeness even when things aren't perfect. All of us get shaken when tragedy hits us. I don't know of anybody that doesn't. I know that when I lost my son, my world came to an end. But I reasoned through it because of my faith in God and what His promises that He has given me and the peace that He had promised me. Does it still hurt? Yes, but I have peace. I have peace. Biblical peace is possessing peace within trials by trusting God, allowing His presence to guard your hearts and your minds, and experiencing wholeness even when things are not perfect. I'm going to ask Heather to play us a song of invitation in just a moment. You know, this is how Abraham was able to face the ending of the covenant that God had made with him. Knowing that he would die, that knowing that God would be there, knowing that God will fulfill His promises even if he wasn't able to see them. And this is how David faced his adversary. David had shalom. He had the wholeness, the fullness. He possessed all the peace that God could possibly give him. He possessed the Prince of Peace. I'm going to ask you this morning, as Sister Heather plays us a song of invitation, do you have this type of peace? Are you content if your life was to end today as Riglio was Monday afternoon? Pastors often tell you that when you leave the church, you never know whether you're going to make it home or not, and that's true. Doesn't matter whether you're driving home from here, you're driving a school bus, or you're working out in your yard and you have a heart attack, or whatever the case may be, you never know how quickly your life is going to end and how quickly things are going to change. But I can tell you that if you have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it doesn't matter when your life ends, because when your life ends, your life begins. We spend eternity with the one who is the Prince of Peace.
Please stand.
Lord God, our Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the love you showed us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us eternal life, not for anything we deserve, but only because you love us, Jesus loves us, and you left us the Holy Spirit to guide us through this life, bringing that peace that does pass understanding, redefining many words that are used loosely, that are now part of your kingdom. We understand that the peace, the love, the joy, the happiness are all gifts from you. And we pray that we would just continue to live our lives that bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this Christmas season, as we focus on the birth of our Savior, that we remember that's the most important thing. The life you give us through Jesus Christ and that sacrifice on the cross that took our sins away, that we can be presented to you holy and pure, not by anything other than our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And before we depart, let's sing Emmanuel one more time.